Well, the first time that I preached this text back in 2020, in my sermon prep, I Googled, what does it mean to be? And then before I could write human, the most popular search suggestions for that year popped up. And they were quite telling. The seven suggestions were, what does it mean to be a Karen? And I'll admit, I myself Googled that back in 2020. I didn't know what it meant. Now it's ubiquitous. The second one was, what does it mean to be Canadian? That's kind of sad. What does it mean to be an ally? What does it mean to be human? Asexual, pansexual, woke. Our sermon today is entitled, God Creates Human Beings, Male and Female, in His Own Image, and Gives Them a Mandate. But I could just as easily have entitled it, What Does It Mean to Be Human? And thankfully, we don't have to resort to Google. Our Creator God has disclosed Himself and that answer in His Holy Word. But friends, I would ask, can you answer these following questions? What is it that makes humans distinct from the rest of creation? I mean, who are we? What makes human beings different from angels? Distinct from apes? Why did God create us? Why didn't He stop after He created 100 trillion angels to worship Him and serve Him for eternity? How did God make us like Himself? How can we please God in everyday living? What's our purpose? Is an unborn baby a full human being made in God's image, precious in His sight, and deserving of full protection and honor? Do we have the moral right to end our lives when we're terminally ill? Euthanasia made? Is gender a defining part of who we are as human beings? If so, should we think of gender as being binary or as something fluid located along a spectrum? Last Sunday, we considered some of the things of Genesis 1 and 2, what it says about God, right just on the surface of the text. We read that God simply is. God made everything that is non-God. God is a talking God, and everything God makes is good, very good. But the Bible's opening chapters also tell us some non-negotiable truths about ourselves, two of which we're considering today. Human beings are made in the image of God. Human beings are made male and female. And then we'll conclude with God's creation mandate to human beings. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and increase in number. But what on earth does that mean? Should we all be having kids willy-nilly? Inquiring minds want to know. And our three themes today come from three verses of text. It's a very short text. Genesis 1:26, 27, and 28. These verses set the stage for everything that follows. The Bible's storyline flows from these verses. They are foundational to understanding what it means to be human and our God-ordained purpose in this world. So, let's consider our first theme. Follow along your bulletins. Human beings are created in the image of God. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. According to my Wikipedia research, human DNA sequences are 95% identical to to chimpanzee DNA sequences. And the way that this fact is trumpeted on atheistic and evolutionary websites and in the literature is quite comical, really. It's like they really hit on something. But that 95% correlation isn't surprising at all. After all, chimps and human beings are creatures, right? And Christians should be the first to admit, yes, there is a great deal of similarity there. We're all part of this created order. In fact, human DNA sequences are 50% identical to banana DNA sequences. It's true. And when the chimp dies, when the cow dies, when the pig dies, when the banana dies, each returns to the dust, right? Just as we do. But where the problem comes in is when we keep stressing only the continuity that human beings share with animals. Only the continuity. The Bible tells us that there is a radical discontinuity as well. At Mount Pleasant Baptist, the Bible translation that we use in our corporate worship, the Bible that's in your pews, is the 2011 New International Version. And it's a gender-inclusive translation. That's to say, if the Greek or Hebrew text means, if the biblical author means both men and women, if the context applies to males and females collectively, the NIV will translate it brothers and sisters, even if the original word only has that one word, brothers. But the good people at PETA, that's People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, encouraged by this translation philosophy, asked the translators of the 2011 New International Version to also remove what it calls speciesist language and refer to animals as he or she instead of it, making for a more animal-friendly update of the Bible. Bruce Frederick, PETA's vice president for policy, told CNN, this is actually on CNN, language matters. Calling an animal it denies it something. Yes, that's true. It's very true. It denies animals equal footing with God's divine image bearers. Don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to say good boy to your dog. It's okay to use the pronoun she in reference to your parakeet or goldfish. But if we're Christians, right, there's always a distinction in our mind. Otherwise, we eventually might come out with the kind of position, and this is becoming increasingly popular, that all animal life ought to have more or less exactly the same kind of rights that human beings have. The sort of worldview where human beings are not intrinsically more important than animal life. After all, I mean, genetically speaking, we're all basically, we share the same stuff. We're physical beings, they're born, they live, they die, we're born, we live, we die. But Genesis, God in Genesis, doesn't see it like that. The Bible insists that human beings and human beings alone are made in the image and the likeness of God. Look at verse 26. The repetition in the text is emphatic. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The Bible never speaks that way about dolphins or blue whales. It never speaks that way about angels. This is what we are. Divine image bearers made in the likeness of God. And loved ones, this gets to the very heart of our human identity and our God-ordained purpose in life. Now, the content of the image of God, that needs to be teased out from the story. It needs to be teased out inductively, I think, from the context. It's not a frequently used technical term. It's not a term with firm, what you would say, semantic borders like justification or propitiation. Those words you can look up in a Bible dictionary. The image of God is really more of a picture expression dropped into the beginning of the Bible storyline and used relatively infrequently after that. So if we're reading through Genesis 1, 2, the story of creation, if we're reading that story, then we naturally understand that part of what it entails to be made in the image of God is to rule over life in the three domains created by God: the sea, the air, and the land. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that, right, they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over all the livestock, wild animals, and the creatures that move along the ground. Being God's image bearers mean human beings are God's representatives on earth. Right? We're his vice regents. We rule over this planet in the place of God, right? We're his stewards. God placed us on earth to continue his rulership after he finished the work of creation. God is the king, but we're the prime ministers. And whatever else the expression suggests, and I'm open to it meaning more than that, such as our capacity, I think, to know God intimately and to commune with him, I think that lies very close to the heart of the matter. Whatever else the expression suggests, it certainly distinguishes human beings from all the rest of creation. But on the other hand, like all the other creatures, we're part of the creation, right? And we belong to the dust. We're made from the dust. We're part of the created order. We're not divine. So from that perspective, we're radically unlike God. Only he is the creator. Only he is transcendent. On the other hand, unlike the rest of creation, we are made in God's image, and that's unique. We're not simply hairless apes with larger cranial capacities and a 5% DNA distinction that gives us a leg up on the evolutionary ladder. We have been given by God dominion over the created order. And that's illustrated in chapter 2, where the man takes care of the garden in verse 15, and then he names the animals in verse 20. That dominion doesn't give us license for cruelty towards animals. It doesn't allow us to be bad ecological stewards. But human beings are the rulers of this planet, and we've been given authority over every creature. So in that sense, yes, we are speciesists. We truly are ontologically superior to horses and mosquitoes. Being created in the image of God gives human beings a unique dignity. Mount Pleasant, this doctrine has profound implications for our conduct toward other people, other image bearers created in the likeness of God. No matter how sinful or sick or weak or aged or poor, regardless of skin color, or how well their brain functions, they still have the status of being a divine image bearer and therefore must be treated with the dignity and respect and love that's due them. But we're seeing this truth just fall to pieces in our culture, aren't we? And Canada's right at the vanguard of this. When we deny our unique status as God's only image bearers, we soon begin to depreciate the value of human life. It's no longer sacred. When we see humans as merely a higher order of animal, we begin to treat each other as such. In the image of God, he created them. Deny that, and you get abortion. Which is why I'm so glad for the ministry of the Pregnancy Care Center. We're delighted as a church to be able to serve God in this way. It's theology in action. But why do we do it? Because those mothers are created in the image of God. And so are their unborn babies. And so we'll commit a Saturday morning to helping a single mom move her furniture. That's the least we can do. We'll give money. We'll give our time. Talk to our sister in Italia about volunteering with the Pregnancy Care Center. Get involved with this ministry. Let me encourage every member here. Get your Pregnancy Care Center lifeboat training. Be a peer support worker get involved with PCC men's support. The theology that we're learning here in Genesis 1 needs to be doing more than giving us a category for condemning the Nazi genocide. We've killed, Canadians have killed 3.6 million babies through abortion. On average, about 100,000 preborn children created in the image of God are murdered each year in this country. That's 300 per day. In the image of God, He created them. Deny that, and you soon get something like MAID, right? Medical assistance in dying. Depending on the jurisdiction, and you can look this up for yourself. Depending on the jurisdiction, 4 to 6% of all deaths in Canada are from MAID. And even though California and Canada both legalized physician-assisted death in 2016 with similar cultural milieus and similarly sized populations, Canada's medically assisted death rate is 15 times higher than California. This is an issue, and it will continue to be an issue. And Christians need to be need more than just political leanings to know what to do. You know, Ewan Gallagher and Kyle Hackman, they write this in their helpful booklet on death and dying. I would recommend this book to you. I have a copy if you'd like to read it. On death and dying, they write this: if something is of value, then by definition, it is good that it exists. We cannot value something without also valuing its existence. Because humans have inherent and unconditional value, it is inherently and unconditionally good that they exist. The death of a person is a tragic loss of something priceless and irreplaceable. Hence, we're obligated to value our existence and that of others, and death should always be regarded as evil, even if it's unavoidable, rather than good. But if it is no longer good that someone exists, then they have lost their value. In Canada, the law is willing to permit euthanasia for people with disabilities, but not for healthy people. This suggests that our society values people differently, depending on their abilities. It also suggests that we value people not simply for who they are as human beings, but rather for what they can do. Deny human beings are created in God's image and likeness, and you get abortion, MAID, genocide, racism, spousal abuse, pornography. This is the first theme of our text today. Human beings are created in the image of God. And the second is like unto it. Human beings are created male and female, with a plagiarizing tip of the hat to Pastor Paul Martin. Human beings are created male and female. Theo Hobson, in his book Reinventing Liberal Christianity, says that we're living through nothing less than a moral revolution. There have been many changes, big, little, lasting, fleeting, but a revolution changes everything in a culture. Hobson offers three marks of any revolution. What was universally condemned is now celebrated. What was universally celebrated must be condemned. Those who refuse to celebrate are condemned. That's a revolution. And unless you've been sleeping under a rock for the past 60 years, you know full well that we're living at the close of a moral revolution. A sexual ideology, not science, a sexual ideology has taken hold of the world and changed everything. Things considered unconscionable to the public eye not 15 years ago are now common in our movies, children's movies, billboards, classrooms, and water cooler conversations. In Canada, we used to live in a Judeo-Christian culture, which meant our moral positions were the majority view. That's changed big time. We've gone from being the voice of reason to being viewed as outdated and misinformed and intellectually backward. And my great desire, Mount Pleasant, is that we will live in this day with winsome, gospel-soaked speech. Speech which, on the one hand, avoids getting trapped by the fallacious arguments of the cultural sophists, but on the other hand, speaks the truth in love when it must be spoken. This isn't so that we can skate by and avoid pain and suffering. Let me be clear, guys, graciously standing for the truth on issues like gender, on issues like human sexuality, may be the cause of job loss, social stigmatization, fines, and imprisonment. My concern is that when Christians suffer in this way, we suffer well. When we engage friends and family on this issue, we do it well. We need to be confident, and we need to be wise. There are lots of ways to handle this poorly. Neither is this just an abstract theological issue. People suffering from gender dysphoria are real, flesh and blood people, fellow human beings made in the image and likeness of God, fellow broken humans in need of the same grace that found us. What's the main takeaway from Romans chapter 1? That's the text that Christians need to know well. It tells us that all of us are born in rebellion against God. All of us. You, me, everyone else, we're all born into a universal human conspiracy to suppress the truth with our unrighteous actions. All of us have exchanged the glory of God for idols, the truth for a lie. Now, the suppression behavior du jour, that changes all the time based on culture, geography, a host of factors. But until the grace of God invades our life in the form of his gospel, it's not until then, not until we actually come to place ourselves under the authority of God's word, that we're going to think correctly about the issue of gender. Would you laugh at a drowning man? A drowning man that got into that position by his own bad choices, as in he got drunk and fell off a bridge? I don't think so. I think we try to rescue him. We're all born under sin. Sin always rushes towards chaos and rebellion. The only reason why we're not completely caught up in that chaos is the grace of God. That's it. But for the grace of God, we have nothing to boast about. There is no room for superiority or mocking here. That's not love. Now, though there's no room for mocking, there is room to answer the questions being raised by society. What is gender? Is it fluid? Is it merely a social construct? Can we just decide what it means? Does God even care? The answer is simple. This is what Holy Scripture says. Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Friends, the word of God is unequivocal on this issue. Gender is binary. You are either male or you are female. It goes hand in glove with being made in the image of God. Now, the immediate refutation of this point is usually the case of intersex persons. A very, very small percentage of people are born without the typical indicators of gender. Their genitalia is ambiguous. And it's argued that this is nature's way of demonstrating gender fluidity. No. This kind of birth defect is proof of the fall. It's a malformity that's sad and confusing and thankfully, quite rare, and it's certainly not God's ideal for mankind. It is not an indication of improvement or gender fluidity, but rather of a developmental malfunction. The passage before us, Genesis 1:27, describes how things are at their best. Men and women are made in the image of God, and they are made differently. Men have male bodies, and they have the XY sex chromosomes. Women have female bodies, and they have the XX sex chromosome. This is just simple observation and science. And here's the thing. God looked at this design of male and female, and he examined it for flaws. Here's his analysis, Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God sees binary gender as very good. Which is why it's become necessary for people to change the definition, the very meaning of the word gender. In order to justify desires and behaviors God condemns, terms have to be co-opted and redefined to mean what they never meant. So rather than a binary description of male or female, the current trend is to speak of gender as something that is fluid and moves along a spectrum. But the Bible teaches there are only two genders, and that a person's gender matches their birth sex. Friend, hear me. If you're, say, a biological male, and you struggle with gender dysphoria, you may feel like a woman, but you're not. You're a man. You may want to abandon what science and anatomy tell you, but in the end, that's folly. And I'm convinced this is the most loving thing I can say to you. Because truth is always on the path to real freedom. The most basic question we need to ask about our identity is not, how do I feel about me? But rather, what does God say about me? And to the Christians here today who, by God's grace, don't struggle with gender dysphoria, let me say this. Let love soak all you do. A Christian ought to never mock, abuse, or harm any person. Let all you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all you do be done in love. So although we might disagree with our transgendered or transsexual friends, don't ever let that be done in hate. We tend to mock and abuse things or people we're afraid of or don't understand. People with whom we have no relationship. Then this issue hits our family. Or a dear friend announces on social media a name change due to a gender change. And we're left wondering, what do we do? Let all we do be done in love. Love is not embracing what God rejects, but neither is it rejecting who God has made in his own image. If you look at your bulletins, I've listed two implications of themes 1 and 2. Being created in the image of God gives human beings a unique dignity. We've already looked at that in part. While grounding all human responsibility. Our creation in the image of God ensures that human beings are endlessly restless if we suppress or deny this truth. We read in Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And that truth, fellow humans, establishes our accountability, right? It establishes our responsibility. We've been made by God for God, which means not to acknowledge our dependency upon God, not to acknowledge our purpose in life, our purpose as established by our Creator, is already the deepest anarchy. So do you see, for us to imagine ourselves autonomous, completely removed from any obligation or responsibility to our Creator God, far, far from being a measure of our maturity, our intelligence, it's actually the supreme mark of our rebellion. God has said, I made you in my image and in my likeness. I made you a man. I made you a woman. And I have very clear expectations for you. And if you don't fulfill those requirements, then I will look upon that as being deliberate rebellion on your part, of you shaking your puny fist in my face and saying, I did it my way. No, you owe me, God says. You owe me your life. You were made by me and for me. Now bring me glory. And we will be endlessly restless if we continue to suppress or deny this truth. One of my favorite movies of the 1980s is Chariots of Fire. It's the true story of two athletes who competed in the 1924 Olympics. Eric Liddell, a Scottish Christian, and Harold Abrahams, an English Jew. It's a great movie. You should definitely rent it. It won Best Picture, even though one of its main characters is an evangelical missionary serving in China who won't run in the Olympics on the Sabbath. The gospel preaching in this movie is lousy. Okay, so don't watch it for that. Jesus Will Help You Win the Race is about as good as the preaching ever gets, which isn't too good at all. Anyway, there is this scene I like where Eric's father is talking to a skeptic. He's also a missionary in China. And what he says is so true. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. The Lord never seeks re-election. There's no discussion, no deliberation, no referenda as to which road to take. There is one right, one wrong, one absolute ruler. Ah, a dictator, you mean, the skeptic replies. Aye, but a benign, loving dictator. So much for your choice, your freedom of choice, the skeptic says. You still have a choice. Nobody is forcing you to follow him. As Jonathan Lehman reminds us, God's authority is absolute. God's authority does not require anyone's consent. His authority simply is. It has intrinsic warrant. And it's a legitimate authority, right? It's morally right. God has the moral right to bind the world by his law. The right to raise up and topple nations. He has the right to pronounce life and death. He has the right to eternally bless or damn. The right to do all things against a person's will and desire. Within the boundaries of his own law, he has the right to exercise power whichever way he pleases. And there is no distinction between public and private in God's kingdom. Everything belongs to him. His authority is comprehensive. God is not just a monarch. He is a totalitarian monarch in the sense of his claim on humanity is total. And that includes our gender, our sex life, our thought life, our life purpose, and our worship. Friend, you've seen what God has disclosed in his word. I've preached this text faithfully. Now the ball's in your court. Will you bow the knee to God's authority over your life? Will you serve the purpose for which God created you? Do you even know that you have an absolute purpose in life? A God-dictated purpose? That it's not just what you feel or what you think the purpose of your life might be, but rather what God has revealed in Scripture? Because God didn't just create us in his image, male and female, and leave it at that, right? He entrusted us with a commission. Chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply. That means Adam and Eve are to fill the earth. They're to subdue the earth. They are to rule over the earth. This is what humans are, right? We're all of us, divine image bearers. And this is what we're to do. Be fruitful and increase in number. And that mandate gets to the very heart of our human identity, to our God-ordained purpose in life. But there are two levels on which this passage needs to be understood. There's the, you can see this in your bulletins. There's the original context, how this applies to Adam and Eve directly. And then there's the matter of how this theme is developed canonically, how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and how new covenant Christians filled with the Spirit, the church, participate in this same commission as the new temple of God. And as your preaching pastor, when I come across this theme in a text of Scripture, and it comes up multiple times throughout the whole story of the Bible, I think it's important, I feel it's important to trace it out. I want to give you the whole biblical arc. Beloved, what we're seeing in these opening chapters of the Bible is that God created the heavens and the earth to be His great temple. And God dwells in His temple. And this is where His special revelatory presence is found. But in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God's special revelatory presence does not yet fill the entire earth. That's the twist that's in this great story, right? It's limited, if you read, to just the Garden of Eden. That's not to say that God is not omnipresent, but the Garden of Eden, above all other things, is characterized by the presence of God. And a lot of the language that Moses uses to describe the garden is temple language. It's the divine sanctuary. And in this garden temple, God meets with Adam and He walks with him in the cool of the day. And there are no mediating structures. There is no mediating high priest between Adam and his God. There are no animal sacrifices. There are no barriers of any sort. It's all intimate, personal fellowship and worship. And Adam and Eve, acting as God's image bearers, His vice regents, His prime ministers over the earth, they are to subdue and rule over all the planet. Which means they are to extend the geographical boundaries of this garden sanctuary until Eden covers the whole earth. And with it, God's special revelatory presence. Beloved, one of God's good goals in creation was to magnify His glory throughout the whole earth by the means of His faithful image bearers inhabiting the entire world. Being fruitful and increasing in number in Genesis 1:28, that refers to the increase of Adam and Eve's progeny, their children, Cain, Abel, Seth, who were also to reflect God's glorious image and be part of the vanguard movement, spreading out over all the earth with the goal of filling it with divine glory and reflecting God's ultimate glorious kingship over all the earth. And that was the divine mandate Adam despised when he took a bite of that forbidden fruit. And so God cast man out of His garden temple, out of His divine sanctuary, out of His special revelatory presence. The divine image bearers had become slaves of Satan. And so this divine goal of filling and inhabiting the entire earth and reflecting the divine glory everywhere was not realized with Adam. But God had a plan. From eternity past, He always had a plan. Yes, paradise has been lost through human sin. But because God is gracious and because He's merciful to undeserving rebels, it wasn't lost forever. And now this theme is developed by the biblical writers over time, over centuries. As we work our way through the Bible chronologically, we read how the special revelatory presence of God is regained bit by bit over the course of redemptive history. And as it does so, the concept of God's temple, God's special revelatory presence, it changes, right? It progresses all the way through to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. When God's people will again enjoy the unmediated presence of God in a new creation flooded through with His glory. But after Eden, this theme is next picked up. I'm just going to give you the biblical arc here. That this theme is next picked up in the pillar of fire and cloud in Israel's wilderness wanderings. And then again in the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle's Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory, this cloud of God's presence made manifest. Shekinah means inhabiting, dwelling. It comes down upon the tabernacle and finds its proper home between the cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant.
the Holy of Holies. This is now God's earthly throne room. This is where Yahweh dwells amongst his covenant people. And as wonderful and as glorious as this was for the people of Israel, we need to remember, as a consequence of Adam's treasonous rebellion, his revolution, God's special revelatory presence is now limited to the back room of a tent made with human hands. This was not God's original intention for his creation. God's ultimate goal in his creation was to magnify his glory throughout the whole earth. And then with the construction of Solomon's temple, the Shekinah glory is again manifested in the back room in the Holy of Holies. And there God's special revelatory presence dwells for centuries. Centuries. A divine presence entered into only once a year by Israel's high priest, and never without the shedding of blood. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, priest after priest after priest after priest, 1,500 years altogether. That's how long the law covenant of Moses is in effect. But then we read in Ezekiel 10 and 11 that God's presence departs the temple. Ezekiel is an exile in Babylon, but suddenly he sees the temple back in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord, which had filled the temple since the day of Solomon, is pictured as resting on a wheeled throne, and the throne is supported by flying cherubim. It begins to move. It departs from the most holy place. It stops at the threshold of the temple. It advances again, rising up from the temple and moving over the east gate until it's gone. The glory of the Lord has left the temple. Unspeakable horror. Yes, God judges the city of Jerusalem with fire and destruction, but the ultimate judgment and focal point is God's departure from his earthly home. This is the curse that God promised in Deuteronomy 31, 17 to 18. God said that he would hide his face from his people because they turned to other gods. And so the presence of God judicially abandons the temple and the city before the Babylonians destroy both in 586 AD and take the nation into exile. But in God's good, in his perfect timing, God sends his beloved son, the long prophesied seed of the woman, Emmanuel, God with us. What do we read in John 1:14? The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the word John uses. He tabernacled among us. And then John writes, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or recall how in Mark 15, we looked at this a few weeks ago, how the evangelist ties the precise moment of Jesus' death with the tearing of the heavy curtain concealing the Holy of Holies. It's so evident to see, just as the way that Mark writes the account, that the death of Jesus and the function of the Old Testament temple are actually related. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What that relation is, what this tearing of the temple curtain signifies, is full and free and unmediated access into the presence of the Holy God. That's what happens the moment Jesus dies. An access which is possible only because sin has been paid for and God's judgment has finally and forever been averted in the death of Christ. And in that moment, the physical temple in Jerusalem was made forever obsolete. Jesus is the mediating place between God and human beings now. That means there are no more priests, no more animal sacrifices, no more Ark of the Covenant. If we ever did find the Ark of the Covenant one day, it'd be an interesting archaeological curiosity. It's just a wooden box with gold laid over it. There's nothing important about it anymore. It doesn't serve any function anymore. The Holy of Holies is no longer a sacred space of geography. It's no longer God's throne room on earth. It's useless. That's why in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem could be destroyed. It had been fulfilled. All of it. It's useless. It serves no purpose. The new covenant, the eternal covenant established in the blood of Jesus Christ, has been inaugurated. And a righteous and holy God can justify ungodly sinners because in Jesus' death, mercy and justice are perfectly reconciled. The curse is righteously executed on Jesus, and we are mercifully saved. What all this means is that at the time of Jesus' death, God's revelatory presence, his dwelling place, sure, it's no longer shut up in the back room of a temple made with human hands, but it's still geographically linked to the person of Jesus. God's special revelatory presence still does not cover the globe. And then Jesus returns to his Father in heaven, which means there's still work to be done then if God's original intention for his creation is to be realized, for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So now it's time for the next step, the next stage in fulfillment of Holy Scripture. And so as a result of Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes, sent by the Father and the Son, and he continues to build God's end time temple, thus extending the temple into the new creation in the new age. And what are this temple's building materials? What are the stones God uses to build this eschatological temple? God's people. Christians. All who hear the preaching of the gospel and who by God's grace believe. 1 Peter 2:5. Hear this. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. And how are these stones quarried? Through the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And that, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the New Testament renewal of the original Great Commission made to Adam. This is how Genesis 1:26-28 is fulfilled now in the new covenant. It's not through every Christian couple having 10 or more children. That's your thing, that's fine, but it's not how it's fulfilled. It's through the means of preaching the gospel over the whole world and people being saved from every tongue, tribe, and nation, filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and so becoming living stones in God's eschatological temple. Beloved, it's in this we see the penultimate fulfillment, the second to last fulfillment of what Adam failed to do, what Noah failed to do, what Abraham failed to do, what David failed to do, what Israel failed to do, but which Christ has accomplished. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19-22. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For we are the temple of the living God." Isn't that glorious? That's flowing directly out of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But since the gospel-believing church represents only a small portion of the earth's inhabitants, that means even now God's unique presence does not yet extend throughout the created order. And the creation groans. Romans 8 tells us the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. And that will happen when Jesus returns, consummating his kingdom and establishing a new heaven and new earth. Turn with me, this is the end. Revelation 21:1. This is the second last chapter, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21:1. The Apostle John writes, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Brothers and sisters, the temple of God has been transformed into God, his people, and the rest of the new creation, the eternal new heavens and new earth. We read in verse 16, "The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long." That means it's shaped like a cube. Verse 17, "The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass." Have you ever wondered why in Revelation 21:18 it says that the city temple that descends from heaven is pure gold? It's because the Holy of Holies was paved with gold on the walls and the floor and the ceiling. But now the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, has been expanded to cover the whole earth. And that's why the New Jerusalem is shaped like a giant cube. That's the shape of the Holy of Holies, which is to say the entire creation, the new heavens and new earth, is now the dwelling place of God. It's glorious, glorious. Loved ones, this is what Jesus came to accomplish. This is why the eternal Son infinitely humbled himself, leaving the glories of heaven, becoming a human being, and dying a wretched, shameful death on a cross. It was to accomplish this glorious plan of God the Father. What the first Adam failed to do, miserably failed to do, Jesus, the second Adam, accomplishes. And we have our part to play in this too. We have our part in accomplishing this God-ordained end. Beloved, we have been commissioned by our resurrected Lord. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And what does that lead to? The earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Brothers and sisters in Christ, here is our glorious future, traced throughout the entire storyline of the Bible, but anchored in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Amen.